Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Great. Amen. I've asked Mike to read tonight Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And he'll be reading out the New American Standard Version.
Thus saith the Lord. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of seven angels were finished.
Thank you. We're continuing this verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 15. And we're finding out very quickly that 15 is a very interesting chapter. And we've said this several times, that when you get into the latter parts of Revelation, you have to pretty much forget chronology. You cannot lay these things out chronologically in order like you might want to. But we nevertheless look at this and we see that we're at the end, we know that, and we're at the very last of the sets of judgments. In fact, we are at the very last of those judgments, and we see, according to verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last. So these are the last ones. And I want to add that we, by looking at this, decided also that these are the worst. And they are called plagues, and we looked at that word very closely, and we determined that these were death blows. Now, in looking at that and realizing that kind of a plague, you see the urgency of the message, and yet we don't find a message of warning. This book, the book of Revelation, is actually a book written to Christians. You don't find anywhere in the book of Revelation where people are gathered around in synagogues or churches or stadiums and they're heeding the warnings. The only warnings the people get are what God has ordained for them to get, but yet it is quite large. The warnings are very out there. The 144,000 is just a very small number when you think worldwide. Can they actually get the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out with 144,000? And the answer would be, well, no. But they could get the message out. And then everyone who is saved will receive a message. And they're received by themselves, and they are saved. And they can spread the message. But you also have the two witnesses. And then you have the angels proclaiming in heaven that they're able to see and they're able to hear, that are proclaiming the gospel. But even more than that, you have the disasters around them. You have the world, and we were talking about this just a few minutes ago, the disaster, the catastrophic, cataclysmic kinds of activities on earth that are very disturbing. The chaos, the confusion, the fear. When you look at all of these things, you think, well, that ought to speak something. That ought to say something to these people. And obviously it does. But we don't know what it says. It might say, according to Revelation chapter 6 that we looked at, a message of fear to the people. Because we see fear. And we read fear upon the people. And we know we create confusion. Especially with the earthquakes and the destruction. And after all, we have read some pretty bad earthquakes, haven't we? Every island and mountain moved out of their places. And what goes with earthquakes. It's interesting, the Yesterday, Carol and I were watching the news, and we flipped to about 8 different stations. And within a few seconds of each, we heard last week there were 27 recorded earthquakes, severe weather worldwide. We heard extreme droughts in 9 states that is very severe. We heard forest fires that are out of control in Florida, Texas, Arizona, and other one place up north, I forgot where it was. Where?
Colorado.
And then we heard that the water wars that are going on between states trying to claim who has the right to water, like the Chattahoochee River coming down between Alabama and Georgia, and how it even branches up into South Carolina a little bit, or Tennessee, I forgot where it goes. And that affects, with just the water wars, 40 million people. And it was like what it would probably be like the day after the rapture. You know, to hear of so much stuff. Carol looked at me and she said, "Wow, can you believe all we just heard in like 6 minutes? It's unbelievable to hear of all this." But yet, that's nothing compared to this. And she asked a question. She said, "Well, will the people hear about this, everything that's going to be happening worldwide?" And that's an interesting question because I can't answer it. But I do know that if the earthquakes are as violent as they say they're going to be, they, meaning the scriptures, and I would probably say these are right, then surely it's going to disrupt power, right? So if it disrupts power, don't know that there will be worldwide news. I would imagine it will be in spots or areas or central locations that will not be worldwide. So you look at this and you begin to wonder, wow, if this is the last of the plagues, if this is the last of the death blows, do the people on earth get up in the morning from wherever they've been sleeping and think this? I wonder what today holds. Or is this over? Because they've been through a lot. I would imagine the voice in heaven of the angel would be enough to drive them crazy. Because they don't want to hear it. The lost man does not want to hear about God. They hate God. Right? Everybody agree with that?
Yes.
I know that's a tough one. And I'm going to make another statement a little bit later about that. And I'm trying to prepare you for that one. Yes, sir.
I heard an interesting comment. Dick Clark died, I think it was yesterday. And some people were saying by the water cooler today, "Wow, that means we won't have any New Year's." Maybe the Mayan calendar was right, because he always brought in New Year's in New York. I mean, that's what you hear. You hear that stuff all the time about the Mayan calendar. Everybody's worried about what all this old stuff is.
Mike. I think you're listening to too many voices out there. Cliff, can you kind of begin to curve his appetite?
I'm trying. Let's get enough gear to go.
Okay, now that we got that into the mix. These are the last of the plagues. And we see, and we begin to look at, why does this particular chapter appear in the book of Revelation? And that's something I like to ask a Bible study or observational study when I'm doing it. And I come out with a kind of a twisted kind of a question, and that would be, what are the reasons for his wrath? Why this wrath? And if they are the last, why are they death blows? Don't know that we can answer all of those, but the reasons for the wrath, I think we can answer from the text. And we saw the very first one mentioned last week, and it was vengeance. Vengeance from the Lord. Vengeance being prayed for by the saints. And we look at this, as we look at verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And that is a picture of the judgment of God. And we compare this to Revelation chapter 4. And you see that the beginning of the wrath is being pictured here through this transparency of this platform that John is able to possibly even, he's looking up through this to see this that is on the top. And this that is on the top is these people that are standing on this transparency, and they are proclaiming and singing to the Lord. Now, in looking at that, we see that the vengeance is one thing, but then we get into the second reason for the wrath of God, and that would be His character. And that is something that is probably not taught as much in churches across this country as it ought to be taught. According to R.C. Sproul, teaching the holiness of God is probably one of the weakest areas in all of church education that he's ever seen. Which is one of the reasons why his book became a number one seller before it was actually published. The request for it, the word got out about this book coming out, and it was already going to the number one spot before it actually even hit the market. And then when it did hit the market, it did exceed all expectations of sales. But what did that do to the churches? What did it do to the average Christian reading them? Well, you know, we don't know that. We don't know how to gauge that. But the teaching of the character of God is something that is found all throughout the Scriptures. And when we look at this, we can see this very clearly as we begin verse 3 and 4 and this song that we said are sung by these triumphant saints. Now, these saints have a lot to sing about. And we said that according to the teaching of the chapter before, the perseverance of the saints, which is recorded for us in verse 12 of chapter 14, the perseverance of the saints does not mean that saints escape death. What does it mean? Yes.
They don't lose their faith no matter what.
That's right. There's nowhere along the line did they actually abandon the faith. That they actually turned against or were able to, as some Baptists put it, lose their salvation. That did not happen. It cannot happen. It is impossible. They are going to persevere to the end because of what?
God.
Because of God. God is the one who keeps, and it is because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the faith that He has given them. Yes, Michael?
No,
it was
not.
That's okay.
That's because of the pills on Sunday. Yeah? Well, that was good. That was good.
That was good. Right, because anytime you want to swat a gnat, you go right ahead. So we look at this song, and this is an anthem of praise, and it is being sung by these characters that are standing here that says of them that they have come off victorious from the beast, from his image, from the number of his name, standing on this transparent sea, as it were. And we said that this is not a sea of water. This is a sea of crystal. This is a sea of a transparency of something. We're not even sure what this is. But they're there, and this is the purpose of giving this to us, is to show us that they have overcome. Even though Satan, through the Antichrist, was given power to overcome the saints, they overcame and are standing and singing in heaven. So, in looking at that, we see that this song that they sing, according to verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And we begin to look basically at that, looking at this that is, he is called Moses, the bondservant of God, of exactly, that is exactly who he is. And this song is one of 10 songs in Jewish history, one of 2 in the Scriptures that are called the Song of Moses. Yet this is the one that is referred to, and it is found in Exodus chapter 15. And if you'll turn there, I want to just show you something about this song. Exodus 15. That's the second book of the Bible. Or as Cliff was telling us tonight, is it the Norwegian Bible?
No, second.
Yeah, they don't call it Exodus, they don't call Genesis, they say the first book of Moses, second book of Moses, or third or fourth or fifth book of Moses, since he is the one who has written it. And I realize that when I say that over the recorded message, that many will say, no, he didn't. And I'll say it again, yes, he did. In chapter 15 of the second book of Moses, it says in verse 1, then Moses, the sons of Israel, or then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to who?
To the Lord.
To the Lord. They weren't impressed with trying to impress one another. This is a song of victory. This is a song of victory because of what has just happened to them. Does anybody know what's just happened to them?
They were free.
They were what?
They were free.
They were free. Okay, that's not quite it. What, Ginger?
They parted on the Red Sea and they saw the destruction there.
Okay. What about the Red Sea?
Parted.
Okay, and what happened at the end?
They got the people that were coming after them and got drowned.
Did y'all get that on tape? is that Virginia or is that South Carolina? Where was that? Where were you born?
New York.
New York. That was a New York phrase. They got drowned. I like that. Well, whatever they got, it deserved a song. And it says the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but look at the very first part of this song. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. And that's how it begins. Now, you go through the song and you come toward the end and you read in verse 17, Thou wilt bring them, plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance. The place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thy dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. And then look at verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is something they're singing because of the victory that they have just experienced. They are standing on the sea, the seashore, singing victoriously to the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that they are grateful. They are very thankful because the whole Egyptian army had decided, well, they weren't so happy that these Israelites were leaving. So they changed their mind and they were pursuing them and they were actually catching up to them and they got drowned. So they are singing the song, the bondservant of Moses, who's leading out. And he's called the bondservant here because that's exactly what he was. And he becomes known for something else a little later, and that is the mediator between this group of people in the wilderness and God Himself. But when they had reached the other side of the Red Sea, according to this chapter, and have been delivered from the Egyptian army, they are standing victorious, singing. So as they stood on the other side, having passed through the waters on dry land, realizing that God had done this. Now, it's not hard to fathom that. In other words, it's not hard to realize God had done it. Right? How can I say that? Why would it be easy to realize that God did it?
Because it was so supernatural, only God could do it.
That's right. It was this. The sea parted.
Stood like
and walls. They walked through on dry land. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. A miracle right in front of them, and they recognized it. And they're singing and making this praise to Him. Then we see that they're celebrating on the seashore, and this song is an amazing thing. And the components of the song are the devastation of the ungodly and the triumph of God's righteous people. You see, why would they be celebrating? It's not just the fact that they have come through and escaped, but it's that the unrighteous have been killed. And that's an important thing to understand, especially looking at this judgment in Revelation chapter 15. They are standing there as triumphant, not just for the rescue of God's people, but the judgment on those people that are not God's people. And that's part of the song. If you don't think that's part of the song, go back and read this. You find that that becomes a theme throughout the whole Old Testament. You can read it, whether it be the words that are recorded some 19 times in these five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, or whether it's 37 times listed in the Psalms themselves, recorded by David and a few of the other writers. So, we see it's a song of victory, it's a song of deliverance, it's a song of triumph. And at the same time, it is a song of judgment and wrath and devastation. And that is a hard picture to understand. For who would celebrate the death of someone? Well, they would. And you would have too, had you been there, to celebrate this. Nobody's going to really understand this song until they understand the deliverance and the judgment working side by side in this song of Moses. It is sung by the ones that are delivered. It is sung in a place of safety and a place of security. They are now safe, not just as the waters have returned, but the army is no longer following them. And that is an amazing thing. In fact, just so you'll remember now, the army was so close that the pillar of fire that was leading them to the Red Sea had to leave from the front and go around to the back and block the way of the Egyptian army. So they could go ahead and every single one of them got through on dry land. And then when they were back a little ways, and then the pillar of cloud released. Now, if I had been a soldier, this story would read a little different. It would be once upon a time, there was this army. And the one in the front of the army who saw this pillar protecting those people, as bad as I hated those people, I would have said, you know, it's been a long day. I'm going home. Don't you think that would do that to you? I mean, you know, I don't care if Pharaoh's back there waiting to cut me in two. I'm not going through this thing. And if these people have that kind of protection, I don't want to touch them. But they pursue anyway. And so they're standing there victorious. But now there's another song in Revelation chapter 15, if you want to turn back there. Revelation chapter 15. And there is another song, and the other song is recorded here that says that this is not the only song, but it says, and the song of the Lamb sang. So there's two songs that are being sung here. And this is a very simple song. It's a very similar kind of song. And this goes back to Revelation chapter 5, and the song is recorded there beginning in verse 6 and 8. It says, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then it goes down and finishes in a few other of the verses a little bit later. But that's the song of the Lamb. And so you take these two songs and you combine them to what is happening in heaven. And you see that there is a very much a parallel here. For example, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. You see that in verse 2? The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over, and we'll see this in 18, over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought His people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings His people in. Interesting, the parallel here. The song of Moses was the first song in the Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song in the Scripture. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the enemy, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The Song of the Lamb deals with the same three issues: God's faithfulness, God's deliverance of His own, and the judgment of the ungodly. You see these parallels listed, and you begin to see this is exactly why God gave this. They are here singing this song, even though it reads a little different. You can't take Exodus 15 and Revelation 5 and put them there and find the exact wording here. I think it's like this. One writer puts it like this. Very simple to explain. We're looking at an added verse to the song. I like that. The song is an interesting song, and we began to break down some of this last week. Look at verse 3, where it says, "Great and marvelous are thy works." Great and marvelous are thy works. And this is reference to God as creator. It is one of those lines that comes out of the Old Testament that is actually weaved all through the Old Testament. I did not do a search to find out how many times it's listed. But it does come directly out. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 14, it shows and speaks of God as creator. The one who is great and marvelous as demonstrated, it says, by His mighty works in creation and in providence as He upholds the universe by His power. Psalm 139. And then you look at the next phrase, and it says, O Lord God, the Almighty. It's almost an exact wording from Amos chapter 4, verse 13. And it looks as God, or looks to God as being omnipotent. Omnipotent meaning all-powerful. And then the words of the song say, righteous and true are thy ways. And this is a quote out of Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, and Deuteronomy 32, 4. And it basically means this. When it says, righteous and true are thy ways, that God is immutable. God never changes. Now, that was recorded in the first song of the Bible, and now here it is being sung in the last song of the Bible, which gives credence to the immutability of the Lord God, doesn't it? He never changes. It means that. He does not change. He's always right. He's always true. His ways are absolutely, consistently unchanged. Now, thou King of the nations, just a little phrase, and it says this to us today. It speaks of the sovereignty, and it comes right out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 7. He is creator, who is omnipotent, immutable, and sovereign. These three are coupled together to give that kind of a message. And then it says, who will not fear and glorify thy name? Again, this phrase is lifted from Psalm 86, verse 9. It speaks of God being worthy of the honor. And we see that in Revelation chapter 4 and the beginning part of chapter 5 before the Song of the Lamb is recorded, that God is worthy. And then it says, for thou alone art holy. It speaks to His absolute perfection, or absolutely, perfectly holy and pure. And we get that, obviously, from Isaiah chapter 6, where it says it, holy, 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 in reference to God. Now, do all of these saints say this? Yes, they're all singing this, and they are doing what we can say here is they are ascribing to God the glory that He so rightly deserves. This is not intrinsic glory. This is ascribing the glory. And this is an amazing thing, that He is creator, omnipotent, immutable, sovereign, worthy, and absolutely perfect, is what this song says. It also says He is righteous, true, and holy. Therefore, according to this song, He must judge. And this is what we're saying, and the second reason for the vengeance is, according to His nature, He must judge. Therefore, He can judge, and He will judge. And it will be a judgment of a righteous, true, holy God that must judge sin and sinners in a fallen world. We have to see that going through the Scriptures. We have to see that being recognized in this song. And notice it is a song being sung by people who know that. For example, if you were with a news team walking through heaven with a microphone and just ask one of them standing on that crystal sea singing, do you believe what you're singing? What do you think they would say?
Absolutely, you better believe it.
They would probably say something like, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know what they would say. I realize that's hypothetical. But this is a mighty God that they're singing to. They're not singing to one another. They're not singing so that they can be heard by one another. They are singing to the Lord. And that's the difference. They want Him to sing. I mean, they want Him to hear the song they're singing. Great and mighty Creator, an omnipotent, almighty God, and He can judge, and He has the power to judge. And guess what? He's fixing to judge. And they're singing in celebration of that. And they're standing singing in celebration of that. His character, therefore, demands that He will do it, and that it will come to pass. Sin will not go unpunished. And they're singing this. In all of these things, the character of God stands out. It demands that He judge. For His very character has to judge. God's holiness demands wrath. He hates sin. That is His nature. In fact, did we not see this in the book of Habakkuk? When this puzzled Habakkuk, he saw the holiness of God and the purity and the righteousness of God. And that puzzled him, didn't it? It puzzled him because God told Habakkuk of the nation that He was raising up. And who was that nation?
Babylon.
The Babylonians.
The Babylonians.
And they are a wicked, perverse, evil nation. And so Habakkuk tries to compare the two and say, God, your eyes, in fact it says right here, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. King James says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, God, you can't tolerate that. I mean, you know, when you look at us, God, we're bad. But we're not that bad. We ought to be judging them. And see, this confused him. The same thing is found in Nahum chapter 1. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Verse 6 of chapter 1, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken by Him. Then the next verse says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. And then it flips over to the next verse and says this, but with an overflowing flood He will make a complete end of its sight and pursue His enemies into darkness. God loves His own. God hates the sinner. That can be hard to swallow if you're not understanding the character and the nature of God. Because that's not what we hear today.
No.
We hear today an opposite of that. What do we hear today?
God hates the sin but loves the sinner.
We hear that God loves the sinner.
That's good.
And you know, the first time I was brought to this truth from the Scriptures, I thought, whoa, what does that mean? Well, we see it all through the Scriptures. We see it that the sin has separated. We see it in the very nature of who we were before salvation. That we are at enmity, we're at war, we're opposite, we're God-haters, and God hates us. The sinner. The person who does not come to Christ. Now, I think there is a difference between a person who will be a recipient of salvation than those who will never be a recipient of salvation. But this says that God hates the sinner, and ultimately His justice, righteousness, and holiness demand that the sinner be punished. Not the saints. Not the saints.
Hallelujah.
Job asked the question this way. Does the Almighty pervert justice? No way. And then Psalm 19:9 answers that question by saying this. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so when we hear this song, when we hear this song being sung by those who have persevered and are now standing on the crystal sea, and they're singing about the character and the nature of God, then we can rejoice with them. For God's character calls for wrath, and He is always going to be consistent with who He is. God cannot be inconsistent to His own nature, can He? It just can't happen. Even He has to be according to His own nature. Now the psalm closes, and go back to verse 4, with this, "For all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed. With joyful anticipation of deliverance, for all the nations will come and worship before Him, before Thee." Literally, will come and fear will disappear. All the earth will come to worship. And actually, the word for worship here is the word for fear. They will all come in fear. And it means a reverent fear to worship Him. This is anticipating the millennial kingdom, which, remember now, chapter 11 introduces us to this by telling us that the kingdom is here. Look in chapter 11 and you'll see this. Verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose little voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And so this is talking about that time. This is that time. This is an extension of chapter 11, verse 15. And that's how these are tied together. The righteous have been revealed. Once God has revealed the righteous acts of the judgment, they are done. He will set up His kingdom. What an amazing thing. All the talk through the Scriptures of the kingdom. And we're at that point where He's almost ready to bring the first ones in. The kingdom. Isaiah 66:23 looks at that same time. But why is God going to judge? Well, He's going to judge according to vengeance. He's going to judge according to His own character. And then He's going to judge according to His plan. This has been His plan from day one. This has been His plan from in the beginning, God. When He created the heavens and the earth, this has been His plan. He's going to continue with His plan. It's consistent with His character, and it's consistent with the recognition of the vengeance and the victory and the triumph of all of these people standing and seeing. This plan is the plan of God that is being seen. And this plan is being shown to us. This plan we're seeing. Look at verse 5. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on verses 5 through 8 because I think it's pretty much self-explanatory in this. But verse 5 says, "After these things," we're looking at actually another part of the vision. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle testimony in heaven was opened." This makes a change. We're seeing something a little different now. And this picks up where chapter 11, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18 left off. In fact, let me get you to turn back to 11 and see something. In verse 19, this is where it directly connects. This temple is the same temple, and this is the same scene, except 11 gives us a different look at it, but it's the same exact scene. Look at it in verse 19 of chapter 11. "The temple of God which is in heaven was opened," same temple opened, "the Ark of the Covenant appearing in His temple." That means John sees the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake and a great hailstorm. Verse 5, and these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. It's some, more like a summary verse. And in this verse, he's telling us that this is a transparency of vision for him. He's able to look right into the very presence of the throne room of God. What an amazing thing. As far as we know, John is the only one to ever do that. Now, we don't know whether Paul did that or not, but whatever Paul saw, he was given a thorn in the flesh to make sure he never revealed that. And so we don't know what he saw. But this reminds us of what is happening in chapter 11, where the temple of God in heaven was open and the Ark of His Covenant appeared there. Well, it didn't appear there. It was there and he saw it there. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was a little box, and the primary function of that box, according to Exodus, was to contain the law of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a testament of God's law. Yes?
Is that where it is today?
Well, we're going to cover that.
Okay.
It also has the tablets of stone on which had been written, handwritten by the very finger of God, the law on Mount Sinai. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the tabernacle in the temple, and it was in the section called the Holy of Holies. There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, and where only the high priest could enter, and they could only go in there once a year. And it was the place of representation of where God is to reside there, and that's what they were doing, was going before God. This was the holy place, and that place was where the Ark of the Covenant was, protected by two cherubim over, one on each side, protecting it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, according to this verse 5, the Ark of the Covenant, look at what it says, after these things I looked, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, you see that? The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in the heaven was opened. This Ark of the Covenant also had another name, and the other name of the Ark of the Covenant is the tabernacle of testimony. So when you see this, you're seeing the same thing. It's just another name for Ark of the Covenant. Tabernacle just means container. It can mean a tent. It can mean anything that contains something in a general sense. The Ark of the Covenant contained the testimony. Well, what testimony? It contained the testimony of God. It contained God's revelation. So John looks into heaven, and he looks right into the Holy of Holies, the temple, right into the very sanctuary, right into the inner chamber, right where God dwells. He's able to look in there. Now, you know, that's amazing to me. I read this and I get goosebumps thinking, what a tremendous thing. But you know what even more tremendous than that? He wants John to write this so we can look right into the very temple where God dwells. That's what Revelation 11:19 is talking about. That's what Revelation chapter 14, verse 5 is talking about. That scene that he has right there in heaven. That's what he's saying. I saw right into where God dwells. And if you want to see an example of the Old Testament text where the Ark of the Covenant is called the Tabernacle of Testimony, you can go to... My mind just went... I think it's Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. That stresses to us the most important feature of the tabernacle. That little box. And it's an amazing little box. That tabernacle. The tent that was the dwelling place for the law of God. Now, there's some other things that were there, like Moses' rod that budded, manna, a sample of the manna, and things like that as a remembrance. But the primary function of that little box was to contain the testimony, the great revelation of God's will, the testimony that had been established, and this was to remain there. The tables of stone on which God wrote the Ten Commandments is God's testimony revealing His perfect holiness. Now, the Ten Commandments is divinely inscribed, written by the very finger of God, and this is why it was saved. It was placed temporarily in the earthly tabernacle as this peculiar treasure, according to Deuteronomy, for a peculiar people. And I find that to be interesting. And now it is enshrined in heaven, and it is not on the earth. It is in heaven. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the very tablets where the finger of God wrote them on earth today? What would that do? Why, that would be more popular than the little boy who went to heaven and came back and made millions telling people about it. Now, I know some of y'all may have gone. If you did, they'd make a pill for that. But the reality of it is that this is a reminder to the people of the very righteous, holy works of God. And this is what they're singing about. Remember, this is how the song begins. Great and marvelous are thy works. That's Creator, all that He has done. And they're not being selective as to exactly which ones. They're talking about every work that God does is great and marvelous. And what an amazing thing. Back in chapter 5, it opens to the faithful so that they can see in. This is chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. We look into that throne room, open, and we see these people in the very sanctuary of heaven of heavens, out of that dwelling place of God, who are praying for the vengeance of God. Aren't we? That's what we see in Revelation chapter 5. And right out of the very presence of God, they are praying for God's action, His plan to be accomplished. And here we're seeing His plan is being accomplished. And they are singing victorious because of their own prayers. They're not praying anymore. They're praising. They went from praying to praising. And the way we know they're praising is because that's what harps always symbolize. A praising. And by the way, there's only two instruments mentioned in the Bible or in the book of Revelation. And that is harps and trumpets. And we see this. Harps represent the praising of God. And trumpets represent several different things in here. One is it represents judgment. And we see that this is a time. In fact, look at verse 7 or verse 6 here. The seven angels, they come out. Had the seven plagues, they came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their breasts with golden girdles. Now, I don't know the way your translation reads that. It may read, does anybody have a different rendering of that?
Sashes.
Golden sashes. Golden sashes, okay. And what was that? Is that the, that's the updated, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Right out from the very presence of God. They come. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright. And this description speaks of the magnificence of these angels. Their beauty, they're clean, they're shining, they're glowing, they're brilliant, they're dazzling linen. It's an evidence, an indication of their holiness and purity. And that's what it's telling us. And yet it's an interesting contrast because we see their holiness and their purity. And then it says something very interesting. Look at what it says in verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels. This is the same four living creatures that we saw in Revelation chapter 4. And we see them in 5. And we see them in different places participating. And they are giving these seven angels bowls of wrath of God. And then it says, who lives forever and ever. Well, that's kind of a peculiar way for John to record this kind of a thing that he is seeing. He looks straight into the very throne room of God, and it's as though his focus kind of moves over and he sees these seven angels coming right out of that room, implying these are the ones that are coming to have this pronouncement of judgment, who come straight from the very throne room of God. And they are very unique. I believe they are angels, these four living creatures. And they are the ones that give them these bowls of wrath. These are the highest ranking, unique angels in heaven, the four living creatures. And we've seen them already, but they were first introduced to us in Ezekiel's prophecy, and then again in Revelation 4 and 5. But this is an interesting thing that they're giving them. It says they're giving the angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So they hand these seven angels, ready to execute judgment, seven golden bowls. Now that's interesting, because in the original language it means here a shallow saucer. And now remember, the reason that's interesting is because we've already been told these are last. These are the last of the plagues. These are the last death blows. And these are also the worst. And they're in this shallow container. It's an interesting kind of thing. It's indicative, too, of the way in which these judgments are to come. They're just dumped, is the way John MacArthur puts it. He said, the interesting thing about these judgments is that it symbolizes to us the very fact that they are just simply poured out quickly, and it ends quickly. And so that is a look at these death blows. In fact, we'll see this when we get to Revelation 16, which is next week. And we'll see this and how sudden these things come, how rapid fire they happen. And we already have been told that these are so quick, so rapid, that we're probably looking at just a few days here. One writer says it could be as many as a month of days. So this is a different kind of a judgment. And this is something that he is showing us. They're not to be poured out with a long spout and taking a long time for them to happen. Like, for example, Revelation chapter 9 with the outburst of hell, the demons that come out, for they are told a certain number of months they can torment the souls of men, but yet they're left there for the rest of the time. And so this is not that kind of a judgment. It's a little different. The bowls are used as a number of functions in the temple, so this would not be new verbiage for them. They were used for wine, according to Amos 6:6. They were used for blood sacrifice, which is in Exodus 27:3. They're used through different parts of the ceremonial things that happened in the tabernacle, in the very temple of God. So the true temple, these four living creatures have these bowls, and it is full of the wrath, and they're going to dump and empty them instantaneous. And then it says of God that He is described as the one who lives forever and ever. Now, what would that be signaling for us? What would that be telling us? It's telling us, I believe, this, that this is God's plan. And this has been His plan forever. And He has ruled forever and will always rule. So it is speaking to the sovereign's will of God. And that's what He's speaking of. He is speaking of the God who lives forever and ever. He will always be. Meaning, He's always been and always will be. And it is God who's implementing this. So it has always been His plan. And He is always in control. Now remember now, when we first saw Revelation chapter 4, where John was called up into heaven, he sees this. He sees the sovereign will and the centrality of focus of heaven being the throne, didn't he? The calmness, the peace, the in-controlness of God before He's allowed to see anything. The scene is I think, further dramatized in verse 8 when it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I think that it heightens this story. I think that heightens the scene. If this could be called a narrative, it heightens the narrative of what John is writing for us. And we see that according to Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. And out of that place not only comes the angels with the golden bowls, not only the living creatures that carry the judgments to pour on the earth, but out comes smoke from the glory of God and from His power. A holy smoke. Some of you caught it. But that's exactly what it is. You know, I don't think I had that in mind when as a kid I'd say, holy smoke. I don't think I was thinking that. In fact, I probably wasn't thinking of anything at all. But this is what comes out, the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, billowing out of that temple, I believe. I believe it's pouring out of that temple. It is a smoke like had engulfed Mount Sinai when God came down. It is that, instead of holy smoke, we could call it a glory smoke. In fact, it was so thick around that mountain, they feared the mountain because of what they heard behind that smoke. In fact, they were even commanded, do not touch the mountain. In fact, they were even told that 3 days before, they were to get clean before they could even approach the mountain. And they better not touch it. Now, of course, we talked about this on Tuesday morning with the men. Knowing the nature of the men in that study, some of them would have gone, what do you mean we can't touch it?
The wet paint side.
Go over there and go, how many of them went over there and went? Reminds me, my son did that to me one night. I think I told this story. Carol says it's the one and only time I ever spanked Brian. It was the one and only time she ever saw me spank Brian. But he was young. I mean, he's really young. I don't even know how young, you know, a day or two old. And he crawled toward my stereo. And I went, no, no. And he crawled over closer. And then he got over close. I promise he got right over to it. And I said, Brian, look at me. Do not touch that stereo. And he's looking right at me and he goes, he looks at the stereo. And Carol's sitting right there, and I know she's in fear and trembling at this point.
He isn't, though.
And Brian's looking at me, and I said, do not touch the stereo. So he looks at it. He gets a little closer. And then he does this. Stops, and then looks at me. And all I had to do was I went, he touched the stereo. Now, I've got a decision to make. You know, do I just say, I told you not to touch it. Now, get your hand off that thing and go sit in the corner. And pray I don't kill you. No, I didn't. Well, what do we think I did? Well, see how well y'all know me. I said, Brian, get in the back. You're fixing to get the spanking that was promised. He started crying. Carol started crying. Carol started screaming. Carol tried to threaten me. I said, Carol, listen, this is between us. This was a test, and Brian's not going to win this test. So we went back there. I mean, he was hollering, bloody murder. And I said, Brian, I haven't even spanked you yet. Hold it until I spank you. And I wonder if that's not what it was around that mountain. But God gave the commandment. But the reason was because of the glory smoke around that mountain. In fact, it's the same kind of glory smoke that we find in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle was complete. And what happened? The glory of the Lord filled that place. That smoke filled that room. That glory smoke. The time the glory cloud was in there. Now, these are the words of the song. These are the implications after the song that heaven is ready. We see the previousness of God, the action taking place. Now, the earth doesn't see this. I know that's, I'm not being facetious, but I want you to understand the previousness of God. He is taking His action. These are actions that are seen only to John in heaven and angelic beings and the triumphant saints that are there. We don't know whether they could see what John saw. But we know that this is action in heaven before the action on the earth. Now, the people on earth don't have a clue. They don't know what's about to happen. They can't see into heaven. They're not privy to the information unless they were to have this.
Yes.
And they could be reading this, and of course, this is what many of the Jewish people will be doing in their hiding. They're going to be reading this. How do we know? That's what Daniel chapter 12 tells us.
That's right.
And they will be able to say with accuracy, it's about time for the final judgment. But they don't see it. John sees it, and it is taking us to the very brink of the judgment. This chapter takes us to the very point. Look at what it says. And no one was able to enter that temple until the seven angels, or the seven plagues of the seven angels, were finished. In other words, that area stops. It just stops. And the plagues are about to happen, and they haven't happened yet. But yet we're seeing the previousness of God, and we're seeing how this is played out. Now look at chapter 16. We're just going to introduce this to you. I've still got another 45 minutes. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go. You see that? Go. This is something that is omitted by many Bible scholars in recognizing that this is an action of God. This loud voice from the temple that we've already looked into the very throne room of God, saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of who?
God.
You would think that's not a debated issue. But you would also think, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth would not be a debated issue. But let me tell y'all something. Satan would love to discredit, in your mind, that this is the very Word of God. It is the very Word of God. And we see God here like none other see Him. We see Him as He is. We see Him preparing with His judgment through vengeance, through the holy character and nature of God, and according to His plan before the foundation of the earth. Nothing can stop that judgment. Well, what if they all repented? They're not. What if one repented? I don't know. I don't know about that one, but I know this. Nothing can stop God's plan. God has planned it, and God will accomplish that which pertains to Him. This pertains to Him. This is God's will and purpose. Now, do you think that would make the unbelieving world happy? Let me tell you, there are Christians that would get mad at this lesson. Y'all think that's true?
Yeah.
Why? Why would they? Why would people get mad at hearing this?
Because it's on the wrath of God and not on the love of God.
Yeah, it's like, well, where's the love? And you see, it reveals something about what we know about God when we ask that kind of a question. It's really demonstrating perhaps we don't know God. Who is He? What about the verse, God is a consuming fire? What about all the places that talk about God's wrath that we've mentioned just tonight? Let me tell you something. The world is in for what would be looked at today as worried about what man is going to do to destroy this earth. They better be worried about what God's going to do.
Yeah.
Not what man is going to do. I'm not too concerned about what man's going to do. Because God is in control. And God is the one that's going to do it. He can do it. He will do it. He must do it.
He's immutable.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for this, Your message. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to teach us, and that this kind of a teaching will not just cause us to live in passivity, but in action. Father, give us the wisdom to know what to do with a message like this. Give us the action within our own heart, the passion and the zeal with understanding and a motivation that comes from the love of Christ. Father, may we compel people to turn to Christ that you might save them, that they might repent and find new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of teaching this class. May you continue to bless it, for your word says we would be blessed to study the teaching in this book.
Yes.
And Father, we thank you.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.